have a study, I sometimes flippantly make the remark that in some of our studies we usually have something to offend everyone. And tonight we're going to move into an area that is unusually controversial, in which there are deep, deep feelings on both sides of some issues. And it is my goal, my prayerful goal, that this study will be a study aimed at healing rather than increasing division. And we've been, of course, studying what I call Paul's epistles to the Californians, known more commonly as the first epistle to the Corinthians. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, Paul deals with the area of spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, we had the spiritual gifts in general terms. In chapter 14, or chapter for tonight, he specifically tries to put in perspective this very strange gift, the gift of tongues. Very, very sensitive, controversial area. And there are two common errors regarding the gift of tongues. And one is to assume or deny that they are for today. There are many good scholars that aggressively take that position. The other extreme is to overemphasize both the gift and also experience as a result of those gifts. And so one of the things we want to do tonight, if we possibly can, despite our diverse backgrounds, there's so many different fellowships that are involved in these studies, is to set aside, if possible, our preconceptions on these subjects and some say that the gifts are not for today, and others that the gift of tongues is the primary certain sign of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And what I'm going to ask you to do tonight is to listen to what Paul says, not what Chuck Missler says or some book you've read or some tape you may have heard, but to try to focus prayerfully on Paul's presentation of this sensitive area. And but first of all, let's back up a little bit and figure out, where do tongues appear in the New Testament, this strange gift of tongues? And of course, the first place that comes to mind for any aware Bible student is Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, where this very strange experience occurred, where the Holy Spirit was poured out and they spoke in foreign tongues, unknown tongues, to everybody except those that spoke that tongue. And so here, bear in mind, Pentecost was one of the three feasts of the seven feasts of Moses that an able-bodied Jew was required to attend. So these are, just like Passover, that's one of the feasts of Pentecost being another, Feast of Tabernacles being the third, that Jerusalem was filled with tourists, with foreign travelers, Jewish people but spoke different languages. And it was in that context that suddenly the strange experience occurs where everybody's hearing these disciples preach to them in their own language. And that, of course, is the major issue in Acts chapter 2. In Mark chapter 16, verse 17, the Lord Jesus, when he was saying farewell, as the Gospel of Mark closes, to his disciples, he said, "These signs shall follow them that believe. They shall speak with new tongues." So Jesus himself makes reference to this strange, supernatural gift. The other place we find it in the book of Acts is in chapter 10. Remember when Peter was in the house of Cornelius and had the famous vision of the sheet and all of that, that the Holy Spirit fell upon those that were assembled, and one of the evidences of that whole experience, not the only, but one of the evidences that's recorded there, is they also experienced this strange gift of tongues. Acts chapter 10, verses 45 through 46. When Paul came to Ephesus in Acts 19, he found a few believers who were unrecognizable in a sense as Christians. He asked them if they'd received the Holy Spirit, and they said they'd never heard of it. And when they did receive the Holy Spirit, we were told that they spoke in tongues. It's Acts chapter 19, verse 6. Now, what's interesting is the places I've just mentioned, the largely marked in Matthew 16, And Acts 2, 10, and 19 are the only places that this occurs. Now, I'm not restricting it, but it's interesting that this is the primary experience, you know, history recorded, plus the three chapters that we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians. So that's it. That's what we know about tongues from the Scripture. But chapter 14 is where Paul digs into it in some depth. So let's jump in to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. And as I indicated before, well, he opens this portion of Scripture with three directives, three imperatives. First, pursue love. Follow after love in the King James. Pursue love. In many ways, this phrase concludes chapter 13. Then he goes on, and he says, and desire spiritual gifts. It actually implies strive eagerly for spiritual gifts. It's interesting that these, I might mention, by the way, when he says follow after love, it's pursue love. There are eight pursues in the Scripture. The verb requires intensity and determination. These aren't casual remarks. They're imperatives that he's laying out. First is pursue love. The other is to strive eagerly for spiritual gifts. Now, one of the things, Paul is going to, as you'll see this chapter develop, Paul will not speak disparagingly of tongues, but he's going to go out of his way to sort of make it the last on the list. He's going to emphasize at the expense of tongues some other things. One of the things that we should remember as we jump into this sensitive subject is the fruit of the Spirit is clearly, throughout the Scripture, more important than the gifts. The fruit of the Spirit, to give you, let's turn to Galatians chapter 5 and refresh your memory. Galatians, let's turn to the right a little bit. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 22 and 23 are the classic list, in the New Testament of what's called the fruit, or some people make it plural, the fruits of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Some people who analyze this more carefully in the Greek argue that it's really one fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and those other seven things. It's not eight things, it's one thing with seven amplifiers. And that's supported very much if you study 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. It gives you the same perspective very much. But the idea that I want to sort of preface our exploration tonight is that fruits are really what the Holy Spirit's after. And I'm going to encourage all of us to focus our attention on being fruit inspectors rather than gift inspectors. Okay? So. But it's interesting that this whole business of gifts implies a commitment on our part, getting back to 1 Corinthians 14. He says, strive after spiritual gifts. In other words, there's an asset. We first of all have to ask for them. Luke 11 makes that clear, John 16 elsewhere, that these things are response to our interest. Verse 2. I left one more. But rather that ye may, in other words, follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Or another way of expressing is especially that you may prophesy. You're going to discover that Paul in this chapter is going to repeatedly emphasize that the gift of prophecy, as he calls it, is a more desirable gift than the gift of tongues. And he never speaks disparagingly of tongues, but he attempts to put this in perspective, that what he's responding to clearly is that the Corinthian church has somehow gotten excessively preoccupied with this tongues experience that they're involved in. He never disparages the experience, but he's trying to get them to recognize its limitations, to recognize some of its implications, especially in the body of Christ, and to get them to recognize that this has the risk of becoming an element of spiritual pride rather than something that would edify the body. But let's go on. Verse 2. Paul says, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. However, in the Spirit, he speaketh mysteries. It's interesting that Paul does not deny the gift of tongues, that it exists. But this is one of the several places where we begin to get the picture that this gift, valid gift, is directed to private prayer. That you're speaking to God using that gift. And and that's going to come up again verse 4. Verse 3. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. You're going to discover that part of Paul's preoccupation in this epistle and also in this chapter is his concern for the body of Christ, his concern for the Corinthian church. His yardstick by which he measures things is, what does it do for the body of Christ? What does it do to edify the body? He doesn't argue that tongues are not worthwhile. It'll sound that way if we're not careful. He's arguing that it doesn't do anything for the edification of the body unless there's an interpreter. And that point is sort of obvious, and yet he really hammers it away. Verse 3. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, to exhortation, and to comfort. Verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Sounds sort of obvious, doesn't it? Yet it's interesting, the more you get into this area, the more you talk to people who are involved in this area, that somehow that perspective is easily lost. Now, Paul is talking here about prophesying, and that's also a widely misunderstood expression. Because, of course, there are the prophets of the Old Testament that have the office of prophet, and there are also prophets in the New Testament. And again, prophecy is the foretelling, not foretelling, the foretelling of God's plan. We generally get intrigued with it or are aware of it in this predictive sense. But if you're one of these Bible students who is particularly interested in prophecy, what you're interested in properly is God's whole plan, how it goes and gets in perspective. One reason we're so excited about the times in which we live right now. There's many of us that believe we are being propelled right now into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it has about any other period of time in history, including the time that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee or the mountains of Judea. So prophecy, we tend to think in a futuristic or predictive sense, but the prophecy validly considered really is the testimony of Jesus Christ in terms of the total package, from the redemption, from the beginning to end. It's God's overall plan. And that, if you understand that, you have a little better feeling what prophecy in a broader sense really is. Now, the New Testament prophet was in an interesting predicament, because the Old Testament prophet had as his primary mission, in effect, the proclamation of the Messianic promise. But the Messiah was here now, you see. So the New Testament prophet really is more in the role of declaring what God has already done as much as what he's going to do, if you follow me. And so Paul's going to talk more and more about that. Now, we do find, don't misunderstand me, there is predictive prophecy in the New Testament. Remember Agabus in Acts 11 and also Acts 21. He predicted the famine that came in the entire Roman world during the reign of Emperor Claudius. And he also predicted Paul's arrest, you may recall, both Acts 11 and Acts 21. Paul, you may recall, remember the storm at sea? He predicted that 276 people would be saved despite the total shipwreck. That's exactly what ended up happening in Acts 27. So Paul was, in effect, a prophet. That was predictive prophecy in the New Testament. And, of course, John is perhaps the ultimate example of a prophet in the New Testament in his exile on Patmos, where he gives us the revelation. And notice that's always singular, the revelation, not plural, singular. Revelation of whom? Jesus Christ. And we find prophecies all through the New Testament, in Acts especially, for preaching and teaching and so forth. And the Holy Spirit was promised to speak through them in Acts 10 and elsewhere, and I won't go through all those. But that's pretty basic stuff. We won't go through all the verses, although they'll be in the notes. Paul is not disparaging tongues in verse 4. He's simply elevating the role of prophecy over tongues, if you notice. Verse 5, I would that ye all spoke with tongues. Interesting remark. See, he's not disparaging it. I wish you all were speaking in tongues. In other words, he's saying it's good. There's some limitations you're going to get at, but I want to first set the base so that you don't misunderstand some of the negative things he's going to talk about. I would that ye all spoke in tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Now, it's interesting, Paul is sort of putting himself here in a parallel position with Moses. You may recall in Numbers 11, Moses, when he was told that Eldad and Medad were prophesying in the camp of Israel, and Joshua perceived that this was a threat to Moses' leadership. He's really concerned about this. Moses asked, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." Numbers 11, verse 29. Another point here, though, in verse 5, not to miss. He mentioned this in chapter 12, verse 30, that not everybody has the same gift. That's another area of widespread misunderstanding. It's interesting here that Paul is underlining the fact that not everyone receives from the Holy Spirit the same gift. He hammered that away in chapter 12, but let's notice this. See, this view that many people hold, that the gift of tongues is somehow a special imprimatur of some particular standing, is not biblical. It's not biblical. It has no basis in the Word of God. Now, the question is, you quickly ask, and see, what is the, how do you validate the reality of God in terms of the Holy Spirit, the reality of God the Holy Spirit in a Christian life? Well, first of all, let's understand the Holy Spirit. His concern is with character, not with gifts. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, and Galatians 5 makes that emphasis. Second point that's widely misunderstood. It's interesting, the Holy Spirit, it's interesting how we have a tendency to either ignore him or overemphasize him. Many Christians go through the whole Christian experience and sort of ignore the Holy Spirit. They don't realize he's a person. He has a role, a mission. They don't take a serious study. That's the one extreme. The other extreme is to make him to put him in the forefront in a way that would make him, I believe, uncomfortable. For example, the Holy Spirit clearly was given to glorify Jesus Christ, not himself. He will speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, not himself. That's in John 16, verses 13 and 14. In fact, it even fascinates me that throughout the Old Testament, which of course occurred under the custodianship of the Holy Spirit, we have 66 books of our Bible written by 40 authors over thousands of years, but the amazing discovery, at least in my life, was the discovery that every detail is there by supernatural engineering. It's an integrated message. And it's interesting that even in the Old Testament, where we have, where God uses this idea of a model, or what we call a type, an analogy type thing, that, and many of those, very important ones. Every time you see one of those, Genesis 22, Abraham offering Isaac. Abraham's that model in the sense of the father. Isaac is a model or a type of the son. And he's offered on Mount Moriah. And Abraham knew he was acting out prophecy. He named it Jehovah Jireh. In the mouth of the Lord it shall be seen. Knowing, perhaps he didn't know the details, but on that very spot, 2,000 years later, on exactly that ground, another father did offer his son as an offering for sin. And the whole thing, as you study Genesis 22, is a type, a model, a foreshadowing of God's redemptive plan. When you get to Genesis 24, you again have Abraham in the role of the father commissioning his business partner, his eldest servant is the way it's expressed, to go get a bride for Isaac. And Isaac, of course, Isaac is a model again of the son, Abraham in the role of the father, and this servant is in the role of the Holy Spirit. And when you do your homework, he's not mentioned in that chapter. The name of it is not mentioned in chapter 24. But in chapter 15 of Genesis, you discover what his name was. His name was Eliezer, which means comforter. And you suddenly realize, whoa, this is modeling, you know, again, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son, you know, the gathering a bride for a son. Well, it's interesting that there the Holy Spirit appears as an unnamed servant. Even though he has a name, doesn't show up in that chapter. When you get to the book of Ruth, we again have one of these fascinating models, Naomi, the type of Israel. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, who by an act of redemption returns Naomi to her land and also takes a Gentile bride, Ruth, to wife. That whole thing, the more you study the book of Ruth, you can't understand the book of Revelation chapter 5 unless you understand the book of Ruth. Little four-chapter book in the Old Testament, that's the key to understanding the church. And yet, when you study that carefully, who introduces Ruth, in the sense of the church, the Gentile bride, to Boaz, the kinsman redeemer? In chapter 2, an unnamed servant. It fascinates me as you study Scripture, wherever you see this modeling take place, the Holy Spirit is always in the role of an unnamed servant. And it fascinates me, you wonder, why is that going on until you get to John 16, where Jesus says that he will never testify of himself. So the Holy Spirit's shepherding, tuning the Old Testament, But wherever it occurs to him, wherever it involves him, he's the unnamed servant. Interesting. And maybe that's one of the reasons that John, in the Gospel of John, never refers to himself, except elliptically. That disciple which Jesus loved. He never uses his, you know. So, he never testifies of himself. What is the Holy Spirit out to do? To equip us for Christian ministry and testimony. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Is there authority there? Let's take a quick look at it. In the interest of time, I'm not trying to go through each one of these verses. They're well known to you, and they certainly will be in the notes. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, our Lord says, "But ye," speaking to his disciples, "but ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you," epe, upon you, "and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Judea," excuse me, "in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." What's the Holy Spirit's role? Why is he coming upon us? To equip us for ministry. Now, he does indeed manifest himself in some very dramatic ways. And the opportunity is there for him to manifest himself in dramatic ways in your life. But excuse me, it isn't necessarily in any particular gift, because he is sovereign. And he knows the gift that is going to suit you best for that calling which he has for you. And they're very diversified. Paul spent the better part of chapter 12 pointing out the body does not consist of all feet, all arms, all, you know, whatever. So your gifts are tuned to the role that he has in his sovereignty. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. Let's move on. Verse 6. Verse 6. "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophecy or by doctrine?" It's interesting. By the way, always watch when Paul uses the term brothers. Now, by the way, the term in those days meant sisters as well as brothers. It's not just the men. The term was an inclusive term. But whenever he says that, as you study Paul, you realize he's always trying to soften the sting of an exhortation. Hey, brothers, you know, you sort of brace yourself because you know he's going to nail him with something. What he's implying, by the way, in verse 5 and verse 6 here is that a lack of communication is also a lack of love. If you ask me a question of some kind and I give you a technical but erudite answer that I'm pretty sure you may not understand, that's a lack of love on my part. Isn't it? You see? I might be, it's sort of the letter of the law but not the spirit. In other words, if you ask me a question you want to understand, not get some book term. You follow me? A lack of communication in whatever level, I just picked one example, is a lack of love. And that's sort of what underlies verses 5 and 6. Continuing verse 6. "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I shall speak unto you by revelation or by knowledge or by prophecy or by doctrine?" Verse 7. "And even things without life giving sound, whether flute or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? Verse 8. "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" Now he mentions verse 7, he mentions the flute and harps. Flute playing, by the way, is very common at funerals and weddings. It's mentioned in Matthew 9 and 11. It was probably a term for wind instruments in general, not what we think of as a flute. The psalmist frequently mentioned the harp, and it might be interesting to know that's kithara in the Hebrew, from which we get the term guitar. But anyway, they mention it frequently in Psalm 33, 137, 149, 150, a lot of places, implying their use in worship service primarily. Now, the trumpet, I think, is mostly familiar to us because I think most of us are aware of the fact that there are bugle calls for cavalry and so forth that traditionally meant different things. That's the way they got there in the heat of battle. That was one of the ways they'd retreat or advance or whatever through the sound of the bugle. That's the traditional way. And, of course, in the old days, the trumpet, of course, was a warning call to every able-bodied person to prepare for battle if the city was under attack, that sort of thing. If the sound is uncertain, if you don't recognize, not that that is trumpet, but as playing a certain code, it won't be effective. People won't prepare. That's what Paul's making the obvious thing. And what's sort of underlying this idea, I believe, is that if comprehension is lacking, people will leave the church. I think that's one of the tragedies in some of these situations where if there isn't good communication, and I'm not just speaking spiritual gifts, I'm speaking just in general preaching or teaching. If there isn't comprehension, then people leave. So that's sort of, I think, part of the flavor of what Paul's hammering here, because Paul's preoccupation is edification of the body, as we'll see as it goes here. Verse 9. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. And by the way, there's a word distinct here in the Greek, which is the converse of the adjective in verse 8. But moving on, verse 10. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. And he's going to go on. Now, the term meaningless speech, I submit to you, is an oxymoron. Oxymoron is a self-contradictory phrase. We've all encountered them in the form of humor. You know, jumbo shrimp is an often used example. Military intelligence is another example. Engineering commitment is another, right, Al? So these are self-contradictory phrases. Well, meaningless speech can be viewed also as a self-contradictory phrase. Speech has no meaning unless it can be understood. Verse 11, therefore, Paul says, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Now, the word barbarian, it's barbaros in the Greek. What the word meant was, so you don't misunderstand, the word meant, a barbarian, the term in Greek, meant someone who didn't understand Greek. See, the Greeks felt that anyone that didn't understand Greek was outside. He was, and of course, the term has come to mean what you and I think of as a barbarian. And that shows up in the Epistle of Colossians, by the way, because it mentions that Christ, the grace of Christ can extend even to a barbarian, in fact, even to a Scythian. A Scythian was considered even the ultimate barbarian. A Scythian, of course, was the descendant of Magog, who is the forebearer of the Russians. And so it's interesting that the word Scythian shows up in Colossians used just that same way. But in any case, so in other words, what he's saying is that if you're speaking a tongue that I don't understand, and I'm speaking a tongue that you don't understand, neither one of us are going to get anywhere in terms of communication. That's what Paul's making, an obvious point. Verse 12, even so, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Now, Paul has come right back to verse 1. In other words, his preoccupation is seek those gifts which will help the body of Christ. Again, don't misunderstand him. He's not disparaging tongues. He is probably concerned, of course, by the overemphasis of tongues in the Corinthian church. But he's emphasizing what they should be doing is seeking edification of the body. Now, verse 13, wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue, pray that he may interpret. What would happen in these fellowships, and happens today, by the way, but not as often as you might think, but it does happen, there'll be someone will speak in tongues in these fellowships, and somebody else will stand up and interpret what went on. And when you have that, the body's edified. But what Paul's saying, unless there's an interpreter, what good is it to the body? He's not disparaging tongues in some other sense, but in terms of the body of Christ, hey, you know, what good is it? And I'll come to some examples of that in a little bit here. It's interesting that public worship is what Paul has in view here. And Paul just really questions the usefulness of anything that somehow is devoid of edification. Verse 14. Paul continues, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. And by the way, that doesn't mean it's not useful in some way. It doesn't mean that God doesn't have a purpose in it. But Paul's point is, it's not edifying the body unless the body can understand it. And he'll come from this background, he's going to lay down some principles forthcoming. And what he's saying, unless the spirit and the mind are engaged together, there isn't any apparent benefit to the church. And Paul, for this purpose, is ignoring any other possible purposes God might have. Now, if you're interested in this what this really needs to get into, but I won't today, is the architecture of how we're put together. We use the term body, soul, spirit, mind, heart. We use those terms loosely. Love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. What does that mean? You have to understand what heart, soul, and mind mean in a biblical sense. And it's amazing how difficult it is to find anyone that competently exposits those terms in a biblical sense. And we published a little briefing package called The Architecture of Man, which is an introduction to that. And, of course, my wife's almost two decades of research, which is the tapes from that have been through, I think, four continents and shortly going to be published in the form of a textbook, is just one example. We were gratified to get some interesting endorsements from some Greek scholars to point out that she's right on track with the discovery she'd made. She took every occasion of every derivative of that word in both Hebrew and Greek in the scripture and searched them out over the years and made some discoveries as to how we're put together. And these terms are very definitive. They're different. The mind, heart, soul are different. And I encourage you, when the Spirit leads you, to dig into that and do a word study and understand how we're organized. We're dealing in a realm that the field of psychology cannot reach because it can only deal to the psyche. It can't get in deeper than that, and that's what we're talking about. Hebrews 4:12 says, in effect, says that the field of psychology is doomed to try to get beyond where they are. It says the Word of God is quick and powerful, dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and so forth. So there are things going on with some of these gifts that you and I don't understand. But the Paul's point is, fine, but they're not edifying the body. Let's focus on what edifies the body if we're talking about the body. And he's addressing the Corinthian church and some of their difficulties. He opened the whole epistle by concern with the carnality. He spent the first 11 chapters dealing with the carnality and the problems. Then he takes these three chapters on gifts, and then we get into some other things I'll come to later. But okay. Verse 15, Paul says, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. It's interesting that, of course, first of all, he distinguishes between prayer and praise, something that many of us don't do. You know, prayer, we generally think of prayer as petitions, right? And that's valid. That's good. We're instructed to. Praise is the joyous response to the blessings received. And perhaps one of the classic examples of praise that I couldn't resist including in my notes is the 17th century English bishop Thomas Ken, who wrote the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We all heard that. I just never realized where it all came from. I couldn't resist digging into that a little bit. Okay. By the way, the word sing in the Greek here, tsalo, means to sing with the accompaniment of a musical instrument, just a side thing. And, of course, there's songs all through the New Testament. We find 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. There'll be about a dozen listed in our notes. I won't go through them here. We'll keep moving. Verse 16. Else, Paul continues, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the place of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what you say? In other words, if I'm praying in some way you don't understand, how can you agree with me? That makes sense. You have to understand what I'm praying in order to agree with me. And I might mention the word here for that's translated unlearned in the King James is idiotes, idiots. You can guess what later it came to mean, but it really is used here as unlearned or uninformed, or it implies an inquirer. This term occurs, I forgot to count them, but a number of times in this chapter, but it sort of suggests a person that's somewhere between an unbeliever and a believer. In other words, he's not a believer yet, is the way Paul feels to him, and yet he's there and he's interested. He's trying to. See, that's what he's using that term to mean. The Hebrew idiom actually means to play a part or fill a role. We find that in Josephus and a couple of other writers. Verse 17. For thou verily givest thanks well. One other thing I might mention, I don't want to pass over, the term amen. How many have ever used that term? Okay. Thought you'd like a little background on it. It's a transliteration from the Greek, which in turn is a transliteration from the Hebrew. And it's the participle of a verb to confirm, and it's used adverbially to mean truly or so let it be. So if you can put that in your notes and impress your friends at the local Bible study, that it's a participle of the verb confirm used adverbially, and So I just thought I'd throw that out for what it's worth. But amen. Right. Right on, Jer. Verse 18. Oh, excuse me, verse 17. For verily thou givest thanks well, but the other's not edified. Verse 18. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Interesting comment by Paul. This isn't sour grapes here. He's not disparaging something he doesn't have. He speaks with tongues more than you all. My friend Walter Martin was in the same boat. Many people didn't know that. Walter spoke in tongues a great deal, but he was the first to articulate the errors and abuses that are widespread within the body of Christ about the gift of tongues. I'll never forget Walter, when he was a young minister, apparently had some experience in New Guinea where a young girl was raised from the dead, and it was in the magazines and promoted, you know, published at the time. Well, later in his ministry, as I got to know him, we were friends for about 20 years, but I can remember one encounter where he would go up to an ultra-Pentecostal, and there was a situation where he'd say, do you have the gift of healing, do you have the gift of raising from the dead? The guy would look at him and say, well, no. And Walter would look crestfallen. Oh, well, I'll pray for you so that you might ultimately enter in to that. And it took you a while to realize, because that this was Walter's little form of biting sarcasm. He was making he was playing back this thing. I might mention some terminology many people are confused about, by the way. Christians tend to be divided in many ways, but one way is those that are charismatic and those that are not. There are those that do not believe that the gifts are for today. Many good scholars have tried to support that position. There are those that believe that the gifts of the Spirit that were operative in Acts and that are the subject of many comments throughout the epistles are operative today. Those people are called charismatics, after the term charismata, one of the two Greek words referring to gifts of the Spirit. Within the field of the charismatics, there is a group that are viewed by some of us as an extremist that believe that the gift of tongues is a special category, that if you're really filled with the Spirit, you invariably speak with tongues. That's their view. And they're represented, but many people do not realize, and that's the only reason I'm getting into the vocabulary here, is that just because you're charismatic doesn't mean that you necessarily adhere to what I'll call the Pentecostal position. I'm mentioning this just not to make a point other than just to clear the air about vocabulary, because we use pre-trib, post-trib, amillennial, premillennial. We use these terms so glibly, it's important from time to time to recall what they really refer to. Charismatics are simply people who believe that the gifts of the Spirit are operative today. And that does not, if you're charismatic, does not mean you're necessarily. Pentecostals would be within the Pentecostal, within the charismatic group, but are regarded by some, at least, as being in an extreme position. By the way, Paul speaks of speaking in tongues. Both Paul and Peter at times fell into a trance. That's mentioned in Acts 10:22, and also in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about an occasion when the Holy Spirit came upon him in a very unique way. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, first six verses. But we're going to move on. I thank my God, verse 18, that I speak with tongues more than ye all. Verse 19, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. That's quite a statement. By the way, some people would argue that the word, the number five, is the symbol of grace. We all know the number six is the number of man or incompleteness, number seven being complete, not divine, just complete. That's important. You know, Satan had seven heads, so don't, you know. But six, one short of seven, six being the number, being incomplete, number of sin, number of man, etc. Number five, and you come to these conclusions, by the way, not by reading Ivan Panin or Bullinger. The way you come to these conclusions is by looking at the Scripture and seeing how they're used. And you'll discover that numbers seem to be used with a certain consistency. You'll notice the number five seems to always hint of grace. It may or may not here. I'll leave that to your own judgment. What five words might Paul... I'm going to suggest by the time you read chapter 15, you can guess what five words Paul would probably use. What would be his first five words? That Christ died and rose again. Says it all. But anyway, his point is he'd rather say five words than with understanding, then how many did he say? 10,000 in unknown tongue. He's saying it's better to be useful than to be brilliant. All right? I'm sorry, I'll throw that out for any PhDs among us. By the way, when he says in church, you need to know what he means. They had no church buildings in these days. All he meant was when you were in church meant you were in the assembly. You're probably in a home, but you were with what you and I would consider a public assembly. Somewhere. It could be outside, could be in a yard, could be on a hill, it could be in someone's home, whatever. In church, they didn't have church buildings yet. This is early yet. They come later. They emerge out of the homes. In Capernaum, you can visit Peter's home, which became a church and so forth. Verse 20. Brethren, there against that word. See, that's sort of your little red flag. You get used to Paul. When he says brethren, you sort of get ready. He's going to introduce a sensitive topic. He's trying to soften the coming rebuke. Brethren, be not children in understanding. However, in malice be children, but in understanding be men. And he's implying that their attitude in Corinth demonstrated their spiritual immaturity. Their spiritual immaturity. They flaunted their gift of tongues and they demeaned others who lacked this gift. And that's a sign of immaturity. It's a lack of love. They were more interested in amusement than usefulness. They were more interested in entertainment than education. Now, when you start looking at that, the shoe pinches on all of us. Because we all have things that probably fit in that category. But in Corinth, apparently among them, not the only one probably, but among them, was this whole preoccupation with this particular gift. Now, Paul's remark here says that you should be, don't be children but be in understanding, but be men. But then he also says that in malice be children, but in understanding be men. That sort of reminds us of Jesus' remarks in Matthew 10, where he says, be shrewd as serpents, but harmless as doves. Jesus himself advises us that we should be sharp, should be smart. Not malicious, not dangerous, but have our head screwed on right. That's what he's saying, right? That's free translation. Verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will not hear me, saith the Lord, it will not hear me, saith the Lord. Now, this is a quote. There are 17 quotes in 1 Corinthians out of the Old Testament. Six of them are from Isaiah. And this one is kind of a strange one because it's from Isaiah, but it's chapter 25, verse 8. But it's neither from the Hebrew nor from the Septuagint, the two primary documents that were extant. It apparently comes, it's very similar to one version of the translation of Aquila, which they've been able to dig up. But he also is sort of free with the translation because it suits his purposes here, which essentially says, very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people to whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest, and this is the place of remorse. But they would not listen. That's in Isaiah 28, verses 11, 12, so there. Now, the context in Isaiah is an interesting one. Isaiah was being ridiculed by drunken priests at the time, both priests and prophets, who would mock him by asking whether he was trying to explain his message to small children. They were making fun of him, in effect. And they were saying, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule. You'll find that in Isaiah 28, verses 10 and 13. In the Hebrew, that phrase sounds like this. Sav l'sav, sav l'sav, kav l'kav, kav l'kav. And see, the sound of it is so simple, it almost approaches unintelligibility. That's why there's mockery. That's part of the mocking that's going on. Now, the Israelites who scorned Isaiah, who came to them with God's word expressed in simple and clear Hebrew, but now God would come to them, and that's the threat, that's the curse that if it comes. He says he's going to come to them with Assyrian armed forces whose soldiers would speak to them in a foreign language. And that's exactly the point is being made by Isaiah. You wouldn't hear it in your language. The rebuttal will be, you're going to be stuck with language you won't understand. That's sort of the thing that is occurring there. And it's interesting, in 2 Kings 18, the Assyrian officials addressed the people in Jerusalem in Hebrew. So it's not that they didn't know Hebrew. But obviously, as they're taken captive in the Assyrian Empire and then distributed throughout the Assyrian world, that was the result. And Paul is making alluding to that, that wise, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people, etc. Verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them who believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them who believe. See, on the one hand, in the case that Paul is using as sort of a needle, it was the lack of understanding was the burden they had because they didn't believe God. And this is a widely misunderstood verse because they don't take a look at the context in Isaiah. But he points out there again, he puts his plug in for prophesying because prophesying causes people to believe. That's what he's in effect arguing. Now, by the way, in the next three verses, Paul uses the term unbelievers four times. And let's move on. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? You know, if somebody, unbeliever, or even, he also uses this other term, the unlearned, these people who are not yet believers, but they're really seriously inquiring. If they show up in your assembly and everybody's, you know, speaking in tongues that nobody understands, they're going to think you're nuts. And that's understandable, isn't it? I mean, verse 24. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convicted of all, and he is judged of all. And that's the Holy Spirit's job. I'm always I was amused when I was at a Christian convention. It was a National Religious Broadcasters or Christian Booksellers, one of these big meetings. And there's a next to the exhibit hall, there's a place where you can get a hot dog and stuff and some places to sit down. And like you take a break and you grab, you know, a quick eat because you want to get back to the exhibits. And there's tables around there where you can sit down. There was a guy sitting at a table, but there's a couple extra chairs. And I said, I went up to him. I said, are these seats saved? He turned to me and says, they're not even under conviction. And of course, I cracked up. I thought, yeah, I can steal that. That's pretty good. But it highlights a point. See, the first step, the Holy Spirit brings us to conviction. And it's interesting, Alcibiades, the spoiled darling of Athens, was a friend of Socrates. And every time he met him, he says, Socrates, I hate you, for every time I meet you, you make me see what I am. See, even in the Greek literary tradition, you find that idea. And, of course, all through the Scripture, when someone is really visited by the Holy Spirit, Old and New Testament, he prostrates himself as he understands his unworthiness before God. Prerequisite condition is the acknowledgement of sin, the recognition for what we really are. A broken and contrite heart under conviction of sin is an essential prerequisite to salvation. It's also an essential prerequisite to the filling of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see shortly. Examples. Remember David, when he's preached by Nathan. He had his sins, not only with Bathsheba, but the murder of Uriah and all of that business. 2 Samuel 12. And David's convicted. And his psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, where he pours out his conviction of his sin, is an essential reading for all of us. Create me a clean heart and so forth. You all know the psalm. Remember the woman of Samaria in John 4. Remember how she ran to the city. Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. What convicted her? Theological dialogue with this strange Jew that was willing to even talk to her? No, the fact that he convicted her of her sin. And, of course, Paul, with Saul of Tarsus, with letters of authorization. He was a 00 number. He had the license to kill Christians from the Sanhedrin. And he gets met on the Damascus Road and of course, gets convicted first. He was shocked to realize. Jesus said, Saul, you persecute me. Persecuting the body was persecuting him, as he realized who it was and what he was, the position he was in. The flip side of that, of course, none are so blind as those who will not see. None are so blind as those who will not see. There's no sure barrier to truth other than to assume you already have it. And there's no agony more severe in our lives than when we come to our full awareness of our sin. There's no agony more severe than when we come to a full awareness of our sin. Now, Paul is going to now shift a little bit, and he's going to now focus, with this all his background, he's going to focus on orderliness individualism in worship. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, that... did I miss one here? Yeah. I'm sorry, 25. And thus are all secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. In other words, the conviction of sin. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. The first glimpse, this is one of those interesting glimpses. We don't have many of these. This is a glimpse into the worship style of those days. See, they didn't have a professional ministry. They didn't have a structure. They just got together. And while they've got some problems that Paul's dealing with, let's first of all recognize the joy of it all. When they came together, everybody had something to contribute. That's kind of neat, fundamentally, isn't it? When you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, and an interpretation. Of course, as you can probably predict, that enthusiasm led to confusion. And God is not the author of confusion. Let all things be done unto edifying. Paul's concern is, hey, out of all this, let's the thing that orders it is, okay, what's going to edify the body? And that's what he's really focusing on. And if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most three, and that by course, and let one interpret it. In other words, not everybody at once, at most two or three, and only if there is an interpreter. If the gift of interpretation is not present, he's going to go on here. See verse 28. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. In other words, stay at home, do it at home. He's not disparaging tongues, but he says if it's going to be in the body, make sure there's an interpreter present, and even then, at most two or three, because he really wants them to focus on what he considers, you know, other more edifying gifts, prophecy and other things. And let the prophet speak, two or three, and let the others judge. Verse 30, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. He's just arguing, hey guys, let's get it together, let's have some order in the services. That's basically his thing here. And but, you know, there's about five constraints he lays on them. Numbers, only two or three. Each in orderliness, each in turn. Interpretation needs to be essential if you're going to have any edification take place. And keep silence in the absence of an interpretation. In other words, if there's not an interpreter, then save it for your private prayer time. And he argues that your devotions, that is speaking to God in private, has nothing to do with church when the church is at worship. Verse 29, let all the prophets speak, two or three, but let the others judge. And again, the same thing. And let the others judge. The standard for discernment, of course, is the Word of God. Verse 30, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. This is another issue that Paul hammers away at, is that all these gifts are always under control of the believer. The concept that they're overwhelmed and can't control it is not biblical. Something else is going on. There are people that, you know, take those positions. That's not biblical. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches and of the all churches of the saints. That's one of the yardsticks to keep in mind. God is not the author of confusion. If there's confusion of some kind, there's something not of the Lord involved. It can be spiritual, it can be just flesh, but the point is, it's not what God would have. Now we get to verse 34. Any questions? No? Okay. Widely misunderstood, and again, I'm going to argue. Well, let's read the verse first. Verse 34 and 35. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. How many of you girls have heard that before? Someone has probably thrown that at you, right? Widely misunderstood. What Paul is really saying is observe the customs of the time. Now, he suggests that you not needlessly flout the accepted ideas of the day. Among the Greeks of the day, women were discouraged from saying anything in public. So you and I don't relate to that because we're not used to that cultural style. Women in general in that culture didn't speak in public in general. That's not going to be what he's going to suggest in the church. I'll come back to that. By the way, Plutarch says that the virtuous woman ought to be modest and guarded about saying anything in the hearing of outsiders. This should give you an example of the Greek writing of that time. By the way, something else you need to understand, first century women generally were not educated and were illiterate. You have to understand the culture at the time. Now, by the way, the Greek verb here for speaking is laleo. It occurs 300 times in the New Testament. It means to talk in the sense of question, argue, to profess, or just chatter. Okay? It has nothing to do with praying, prophesying, or singing. It does not refer to public speaking in general. Okay? That's widely misunderstood. Now, something else you need to understand, these people were mostly Jewish, and they were used to a synagogue. In a synagogue, the men sat on the one side and the women on the other. And the idea of them asking questions of their husband was distracting. So it's just what Paul is dealing with here is a simple question of local etiquette. If they got questions, wait till they get home to ask them. Because when the wife was, you know, asking across the aisle, bothering everybody else. See, again, you have to understand the pandemonium that they're trying to sort through here. Now, there's another dimension to this that was amplified, I believe, in the earlier chapters in Corinthians. This idea of keeping silent, the idea was to restrain women from passing judgment on men. It was a pattern from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. And we covered that in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. And also, Paul deals with this in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he's advising young Timothy. So the idea, again, is the idea that the man is the head, the woman is subordinate to the man. That's part of the styling. Paul isn't arguing for them to not be able to speak in the church, but it's in the context of the edification. And just to put this a little broader, where would our mission fields have been without women? Where would the Christian church be without the ministry of women from the beginning? What about the woman of Samaria we just talked about who preached to a whole city and got that city widely, broadly saved? What about Philip's four daughters who prophesied? What about Mary Magdalene, who's the one that spread the news about the risen Lord? What about Priscilla, who straightened out the great Professor Apollos on a matter, an essential matter of doctrine? So it's not putting down women. In fact, the Christian environment was the highest, was an enormous release and liberation of women. But you have to understand both the Jewish and the Greek cultures of the time to really understand what Paul is dealing with here. But moving on, verse 36, Paul continues, "What came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only?" Again, he's attacking their procedures from the point of view of the apparent spiritual pride involved. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that these things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. That puts it, that's drawing the line in the sand, isn't it? But also points out that Paul is not talking here in terms of his opinion. He's talking as of the Lord. Key issue. And he's instructing them to look beyond himself to Jesus Christ and so forth. Verse 38, tough verse. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. What it really means, let him be ignored. Let him be out. This is the most severe warning that Paul has used so far in his epistle to the Corinthians. Wherefore, brethren, verse 39, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. Ooh, that's interesting. See, he repeats verse 1 almost verbatim. Be eager to prophesy. But don't forbid the people to speak in tongues. He spoke in tongues himself. He said in verse 18, he wished everyone would have it in verse 5. To prohibit the speaking of tongues would be to grieve the Spirit of God. Ephesians 4:30 and 1 Thessalonians 5. But there are limitations. Only if interpreted, if it's beneficial for the hearers, if it's thus intelligible, orderly, and given in the context of love. And we have in this chapter, we have an interesting glimpse into the early church. We do get the impression that a lot of spontaneous involvement, and that's too bad today. Most members of churches think far more of what the church can do for them than what they can do for the church, other than one particular thing they all indulge in, that's to criticize. But now, let's talk a little bit more. I wanted to get the chapter behind us, too, but then I'd like to make a few other remarks. This idea that are the tongues for today. There are some very good scholars that argue they're not, and I want to honor that. There is a view that you'll find. In fact, I think some people call it the Dallas position, one of the most venerated seminaries in this country. It's Dallas Theological Seminary, but it's with all its strengths and all its positives, it does have a history of arguing a peculiar view that the tongues are not for today. The tongues were only until the completion of the canon. The canon being the completion of the Bible, completion of the New Testament. And that view did not, again, I haven't been able to find it prior to 1906. Up till then, in 1 Corinthians 13:10, where it says, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is done in part should be done away. Well, that which is perfect has come was viewed by all commentators up until the turn of the century as the consummation when Jesus Christ returns. But about 1906, we see this view that, well, what that which is perfect means, it refers to the completion of the canon. And I happen to not hold that view. It doesn't mean I'm correct, but let me at least share with you why I don't hold that view. First of all, Paul, this was written in AD 55, and I find it hard for Paul to be assuming that his readers were assuming that the canon was going to shortly be complete. I mean, that doesn't, you know, somehow that isn't evident anywhere in the Scriptures. So that's a hard position for me to follow. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21, when Peter goes on to explain what's going on with these tongues, the Holy Spirit coming on, he quotes Joel chapter 2, where it speaks of the tongues being given, but it continues right until the tribulation. And if you read that in Joel, it seems to clearly imply that these gifts that the Holy Spirit is empowered to give us all these gifts, not tongues, all of them, are to continue until the Great Tribulation period when the Lord comes back. Also, when Jesus announces to them in the upper room, in his upper room discourse, you'll discover that when he talks about the Holy Spirit, there's no mention of a limitation or that they're temporary. They're clearly there for the duration of the body of Christ. But one of my stranger arguments that I like to use, and I'm not being flippant, I'm being serious about this, is in Revelation chapter 10, where John has the seven, where he hears seven thunders utter their voices, and he's about to write, and the angel says, "See, thou do it not." So he doesn't write, of course, because he's told not to. Why does he even mention the seven thunders? So that libraries could be filled with speculations as to what the seven thunders are? See, in my view, the canon isn't complete until the seven thunders utter their voices and is recorded. It's my view, it's a technical view, and it may not be correct, it's just my view, is that the canon technically is not complete because it's missing the seven thunders that utter their voices. And so any doctrine built on the completion of the canon has a crack in the foundation, in my mind. But anyway, that's a side thing. But when it says that which is perfect has come, it also says that knowledge will vanish away. I don't think the knowledge is totally vanished away today. It comes close sometimes, but one of the gifts of the Spirit is teaching. I don't think teaching has gone away. Miracles. I don't think miracles are gone. Every one of us in this room is the result of a miracle by Jesus Christ. One valid case destroys a doctrine limiting the Holy Spirit. Take any doctrine that limits the Holy Spirit, show an exception to that, and you've destroyed that doctrine. Now, I want to give you one documented example. There are many I could give you, but I'd like to give you one you can look up if you want to. At the close of a Sunday evening session at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, Chuck Smith asked one of the ladies in the fellowship if she would worship the God in the Spirit. He did this because he knew that she normally worshipped in French. He had enough French to follow a little bit of it. She began to worship God in French, and Chuck knew enough what she was thanking God for, her new life in Christ, and a beautiful new song of love that he had given her. Now, she was a nightclub entertainer before she was converted, so she had a beautiful voice, and she was praying and worshiping, praising in the Spirit, right? And then Chuck's wife, after she was through, got up and gave the interpretation. Now, what makes this interesting, after the service, there was a young man in the fellowship brought in a Jewish girl that lived in Palm Springs for counseling. When they sat down together, Chuck records that before she said, before you get to my problems, explain to me what was happening here tonight. Why did the one lady speak to God in French and the other lady translate to the group what she said? She couldn't figure out what's going on. And Chuck says, would you believe that neither of them know French? He explained to her that he knew that for a fact because the one was a close friend of hers and the other was his wife. Then he showed her the scriptural basis of this gift of tongues in Corinthians. She then told Chuck that she had lived in France for 6 years and that the particular dialect was an aristocratic dialect she was familiar with and the translation was perfect. And she said, I must accept Jesus Christ now before I go any further. There is a book. Praise God. There is a book. There are a lot of books written about tongues. One of the ones, my favorite, I have a lot of them. My wife collects them. We've got a lot of them. But the one that's my favorite is a little book. You can get it in any bookstore. It's called Charisma or Charismania by Chuck Smith. And I value it so highly, not only because I know Chuck so well, but also here's a guy that came out of the Pentecostal background. And yet it presents, in my view, one of the most balanced perspectives on this gift, both in terms of its abuses and confusion that occurs in certain sectors, and yet also the validity of it today. And now there are other examples of this that I'm familiar with. If my memory serves me correctly, there's a similar incident occurred with Pat Boone's wife. The gift that she seems to have is Latin, which she did not take in college. Pat did. That's why he recognized it. We also had a friend of mine, Mike, who had a gift of tongues, and he learned a lesson that you should never do it without an interpreter. Because we were in Israel and he couldn't resist visiting the Wailing Wall, and while at the Wailing Wall he's overcome, he decided to speak in tongues, and he didn't know that his language was Hebrew. And they got him out of there pretty quick. It was pretty funny. But anyway, but let's not lose the primary purpose of this chapter. The idea is unity and edification in the body of Christ. No one individual ever comes to the fullness of his stature in Christ by himself. Edification of the body is an essential part of the picture. You cannot live as a Christian in isolation. So that's why there's such an emphasis on order, arrangement, decency. And don't value one gift over another. We've talked about that. Not everybody's affected the same way by the Holy Spirit. Don't impute one person's experience on somebody else. Each one of you has a potential destiny of being filled with the Spirit, and the experience you have will not necessarily be anything like anything you've heard. But it won't be something, it clearly will be something that'll happen that you'll remember for the rest of your life. But God is not He's sovereign, He's not limited to formulas. Christ loves His church. He loves it in all its derivative forms. When you insult or injure or disparage a group of believers who don't happen to worship the way you do, be careful. Because if you insult or injure them, you're injuring our Lord. He loves His church. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to be added to our mailing list, contact Koinonia House at area code 208-773-8524. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-8324. Or you can write to Koinonia House, Post Office Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.